You know, life is full of surprises. And actually, when I invited Dr. Peter Jones to come and to be our speaker for the Missions Conference, I also invited Rebecca Jones, and we have known the Joneses for many years. We planted a church together in a Christian school in France, and Dr. Jones was my professor at Reformed Seminary in Aix-en-Provence. But I also knew Rebecca Jones had a lot to say, and I was just telling Donna recently, oh, I wish I had found a way for her to speak to us. Well, surprise, surprise. When we found out that Peter Jones was stuck somewhere in between Orlando and here, very early this morning on our way to Spokane, I text Rebecca and I said, is there any way you can speak? You just spoke recently in a think tank conference. You speak to the woman in the church in the PCA. You have a lot to say. And she so graciously said, let me think about it. And she thought very hard and prayed very hard. And with technology, it's amazing. We were able to send her text to Daniel, who was able to print it for her. So here is a treat for us. We get to have both her husband tomorrow, who is going to speak to us, and also today, Rebecca Jones. So let me remind you that she is the daughter of the well-known Dr. Clowney, former president of Westminster Seminary in California. She graduated from Wesley College, has been very active in Peter's ministry in France and now with Truth Exchange. She's also an editor and author, women's retreats and conference speakers. She has served on the board of Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and she's still a very active woman in the PCA, Woman of the Church. So please welcome Rebecca Jones.
Well, I said to Donna, this is like when you have a house guest and they don't announce their arrival. It's actually, in a way, you're more relaxed because you didn't have time to get nervous ahead of time or get your house all ready. So you're going to get what you get. It may not be polished and perfect, but I count it a great privilege to be able to speak to you, although I can hardly see you. But anyway, I'll trust that you're out there. But I just like to begin with a word of prayer, because anything that I say is useless unless it's empowered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the great salvation that you have accomplished for us. We can't believe it. We don't deserve it. And we don't live it very well sometimes, but we are so grateful that we have the power of the resurrected Jesus in our heart, that we have that power to overcome sin, to draw others to you, and we pray that our thoughts together today will be of help to all, including me, and that you will once again meet us here. Two or three are gathered together in your name. There is much wisdom and many resources available to us. So I just pray that you'll be with my words, anoint them, make them useful to those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I attended Christian school all my life and was very grateful for the marvelous education that I got there. I had that great three-legged stool of a home, a church, and a school that all encouraged me to live in the world of a God-created and the salvation of Jesus. Those truths were embedded in my life. I cannot remember a day when I did not know and love the Lord Jesus by his grace, not my own doing. And I count that an immense privilege. When I got done with high school, though, I was turned down by the only Christian college that I applied to and was accepted by three secular universities that I applied to. And I had wanted to sort of try my wings and actually get out and evangelize the world. I ended up going to Wellesley College, which is a women's college, which you probably have heard of on the East Coast. And one girl came up to me when I was in my senior year and she said, I just thought you ought to know, I became a Christian in spite of you. So you see, I was less than gracious in some of my immediate, although I probably shook her up and that may have been part of it. Anyway, Wellesley College is a women's college that was founded by Mr. Henry Fowell Durant and his wife, Pauline. And on September 14th, 1871, Mrs. Durant placed a leather Bible in the cornerstone of the very first building that was erected on that campus. And here is what she wrote in that Bible. "This building is humbly dedicated to our Heavenly Father with the hope and prayer that he may always be first in everything in this institution, that his word may be faithfully taught here, and that he will use it as a means of leading precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ." Could have been put in your building, right? "Except the Lord build the house, the labor in vain that build it." Well, Wellesley had abandoned that Christian, truly Christian foundation within a generation or two, but they never abandoned their goal to train women. They were very eager to benefit and train and educate women. And it's a very successful school, according to secular terms. It's the fourth in the National Liberal Arts Colleges, has graduates like Madame Chiang Kai-shek, Hillary Clinton, Nora Ephron, Madeleine Albright, and hundreds of high-placed executive and business CEOs that will give any alumna who's reading the magazine a very inferiority complex. But in spite of all its goals and good education in a certain sense, Wellesley has a problem. Right now, they are soliciting the opinion of the alumni, and I took part of this talk and sent it to them afterwards as my opinion about their issue. They need to discover what is a woman. Whom should they invite to come to their college? How do you define a woman? Now, you know that I'm not my husband. It doesn't take 2 seconds to figure out that I'm a woman and he's a man. And this is built into us, but here is a very intelligent educational institution trying to answer this question, what is a woman? And they are in a total tangle. They have had students who apply as female for the moment. Women who are born women biologically are the only ones who are allowed to apply and be accepted at the college. But they have women who have applied as female, but now they identify themselves as trans men, transgender, or as one put, a student described her, himself, as masculine of center gender queer. Now, this is a very simple question, but it has a very complicated answer. According to the sort of ideas that are going on around in the universities, not like this one, but others, gender is now considered a social construct. So it's not just something that exists, it's something that has been created by different societies. From the biblical story of Eve, here's an article from the Huffington Post, from the biblical story of Eve to our present day, heterosexual male dominant societies across the globe continue to try to define women as solely by our reproductive and sex organs. Now, this social construct idea butted in the second wave feminism when, you know, biology is not destiny, so your body is not what determines, you can determine something else, it's not your destiny just because you're born that way. That butted in the second wave feminism, but it really flowered in the postmodern idea, which holds that truth is only a tool for one group of people to exert power over another group of people. So in this case, sexism becomes a power play. It's men who are trying to exert their power over women. Postmodernism has no normal, no natural. There are no absolute definitions of truth for ethics, morality, or social issues. Images and surface things are just as real as what they represent. Words only refer to other words with no objective reference, and everything in the end is to be deconstructed. So postmodernism leads to a confusion in all fields of knowledge, except maybe math and science that resists a little bit. I mean, if you believe that and you go into math, what, you know, nothing makes any sense at all. I read one author, Elaine Storkey, whose book is very good at describing some of these issues and the history of it. She says, since the mid-1980s, we have been moving into the postmodern, which recognizes most of all the fluidity of relationships, the plurality of cultures, the diversity of people groups, the dethroning of the Western ideology, and the relativism of meanings. So the pre-modern gender, before you got to all of this stuff with the feminism and postmodernism, there was a kind of biological determinism that reduces all the complexity of human relationships. In the newer version, they consider this kind of simplicity as it shrinks reality. It's a reductionist position. You can't get that too simplistic about it. Now, this biological determinism is otherwise known as essentialism. And Storkey says that the postmodern must jettison two things from that pre-modern era, from the sort of essentialist position. The natural has to be replaced by the social, and sex must become a more malleable notion of gender. Now, this idea has succeeded. Jean-Joseph Gou says, one might go so far as to say essentialism is no longer a danger, for it is no longer even thinkable. Now, you all out there still think that essentialism is possible. And I think it's funny. It's like the king's, the emperor's new clothes. You know, everybody, the great majority of people in this world know what a woman is, what a man is, and there's no complexity about it at all. But we're allowing these kinds of thoughts to make us consider otherwise. Ultimately, postmodernism is what one of the authors called an outsideless position. Now, this is interesting. Outsidelessness. What does that mean? I'm going to get into that a little bit. The discussion at Wellesley is predicated on this refusal of the natural or an outsidelessness. The Women's Gender Study has weighed in on this issue of what is a woman, and here is what they had to say. Women's and gender studies focus on breaking down the binary system that is prevalent in most societies worldwide. It focuses on gendered stereotypes and how to look past them. So there's a binary that they want to get rid of. They think it's far too simplistic, far too difficult to live with. Now, the effects of such thinking are seen in four accepted categories that shape the Wellesley discussion. And in one of their online things, this is what these are the four categories that they give in determining whether one is a man or a woman. You have your biological sex, which is your chromosomes, your hormones, physical attributes. You have your gender identity, that's how you think about yourself. You have your gender expression, your dress, your mannerisms, your hairstyle, interaction with others. And your sexual orientation, which is to whom are you attracted? These are the four elements of determining your gender. Now, notice that gender is no longer something that we are, but rather something that we are, and here's a quote, constantly performing through language and embodies acts. That's the words of Judith Butler, who's a professor at UC Berkeley. In an interview, she explains this performance of gender, what she calls its productive nature. Here's what she says. It's that aspect of discourse that has the capacity to produce what it names, the vehicle through which ontological effects are established. So are you hearing what she's saying? Your own discourse about your gender can actually establish an ontological effect. So in other words, you can become what you name. You can name something and it will exist, come into existence in terms of your gender. These categories are queering of gender. They're breaking free from the binary expectations and encouraging students as young as those in childhood education programs to quote, grow into people who take actions that are both affirming of multiple identities and challenge traditional notions of identity and power. Advocates of these queer theory have been met with resistance in the higher grades. Kids, by the time they're 8 or 9, know that there's a big difference between men and women, so they can move down into the 3 and 4 year olds. And they then rewrite things like the Three Little Pigs with several various aspects to teach the kids how to look at one story from 3 or 4 different opinions, and is a big bad wolf really a bad wolf, or is he just going along with what he's made to be, and so forth. Here's what they say. One of the key strategies to unsettle and trouble entrenched ways of thinking and thereby reorient it is to blur all kinds of boundaries. The clean categorical identity boundaries that support binary thinking as well as the boundaries between academic fields. This is why I think it is so useful to deploy a binary busting perspective such as queer theory across a range of disciplinary contexts including early childhood. So if you get children who are exposed to this kind of thinking intentionally by their instructors, can you imagine the confusion that they're going to face by the time they're teenagers? We're already beginning to see these effects. Now, at Wellesley, of course, everybody's rather confused. If you take these kinds of categories and you take them as your rule book for who's a woman, we could have some problems, okay? Does admitting a trans man, that is a female who identifies as a man, as a male, does that make the school coeducational? Should they admit a trans woman, that's a biological male who identifies as a female? If one can create a new identity by naming, declaring, and performing it, why should a trans woman be rejected? But then if a trans woman can be admitted, then could the college without discrimination deny admittance to a male who identifies as a male? And what might happen on campus if a male who thinks of himself as a female decides to express himself as a male for the duration of the on-campus education? And might he, she, then feel desire for biological females, trans men, trans women, or all of the above? And what if a student took number four, which desire, or otherwise known as lust, as his or her chief identity? What implications would this have for campus rape and safety? These categories have created, as you can see, an unholy muddle. Now, the women's colleges at the beginning were instrumental in that second wave feminism movement, which came out of the first wave's feminism, desire for rights to vote and objection to oppression to women. And there is, of course, some truth in this. Men have abused, raped, and belittled women ever since the fall. Even some early Christian theologians said amazingly shocking and unbiblical things about women's innate intelligence and morality. Someone sent me a little video clip called Potty Mouth Princesses, which was actually financed by a t-shirt company, so I don't think there was any real sort of thoughtful philosophy behind it. But it was these pretty little girls all dressed up in princess dresses, and they used all kinds of foul language. I watched the version that was already deleted, thanks goodness. But they were supposed to be helping women by objecting to rape and violence. It was a very strange thing. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I was less shocked by it than I might originally have thought I would be, because at least what they were trying to do was protect real women from real violence. And there's, of course, absolutely nothing wrong with that, and Christians ought to be involved in that to protect women from being misused. But that clip in relation to what I've just been talking about was very conservative. I found the same reaction when I read something from, of all people, Robin Morgan, who was one of the radical feminists of my era. They were always the nemesis of Christians, but here she was asked to accept a trans woman into their radical feminist group, and she was quite incensed. She said, "I will not call a male she. 32 years of suffering in this androcentric society and of surviving have earned me the title woman. One walk down the street by a male transvestite, 5 minutes of his being hassled, which he may enjoy, and then he dares to think he understands our pain? No, in our mother's names and in our own, we must not call him sister." Now, I find myself rather oddly wanting to say, "You go, girl." But Robin Morgan wrote Fighting Words, a Toolkit for Combating the Religious Right. But oddly enough, that earlier feminism really was trying to protect actual women from being mistreated, part of it anyway. So Robin Morgan, I have a hard time calling a male she. And yet, you know, our not perhaps so much in my generation, but I have friends whose children are dealing with kids like this in school, and they're friends with a child like that, and the child has asked them to call her a he. So what do you do? The feminist dislike of patriarchy expressed itself in the objections to various oppressive aspects of gender roles. Now, both the radicals and the conservatives recognize that the patriarchal structure is rooted in a Judeo-Christian understanding of how the world works. The ultimate patriarch is, of course, God, the Christian God. So feminists want to dethrone the Heavenly Father, who for them is the root of all the expressions of male authority that keep women subjugated. Rosemary Radford Ruther, a long time ago, in 1985, said, "Rapists are the shock troops of patriarchy, while wife batterers are the army of occupation." And by now, as one author says, that patriarchy is, it is right now in our society an irredeemably negative term. If you try to talk about patriarchy in some sort of positive term, you're going to have people all over you saying, "What? Patriarchy has nothing to offer us. It's useless. It's horrible. It's abuse." Virginia Raimi Mollenkott, who was once a professor in an evangelical college and has come out as a lesbian, and has, I don't know, like 17 different gender, but that's very moderate right now. I think there are about 51 or something on Facebook. She says, "Patriarchy is a profoundly mistaken social system that has caused misery to millions and could yet cause the destruction of humankind and the planet we share." An InterVarsity Systematics volume, an evangelical author is quoted as saying, "Feminist theology has done a great service to the Christian community by pointing out the evils of androcentrism, patriarchy, and misogyny." Now, The more radical feminists were well aware of this desire to dethrone the grand patriarch. Naomi Goldenberg said about the Christian egalitarian and Jewish egalitarian movement, "The feminist movement in Western culture is engaged in the slow execution of Christ and Yahweh. Yet very few women and men who now working for sexual equality within Christianity and Judaism realize the extent of their heresy." So here we have refused the essentialist gender, the male-female binary, as of any foundation that came from any outsideness. So where are we going to find the power to redefine ourselves and create our own identity? Well, of course, the only, if there's no outsideness, there's no outsideness to the universe, then the only power that we have is by turning within, isn't it? So we find this power supposed to come from our own truth and the purity of our own subconscious. Most influential in this probably is the field of psychology. And as you may know, the homosexuality is no longer, used to be described as an illness. Then it sort of came to be a sort of dysphoria, gender dysphoria. And now we're not even allowed to use that term anymore at all. But certainly you are okay as long as you've come, you can still sort of describe a period of gender dysphoria if you're having doubts about your sexuality and your gender and you want to find out where you're going. And then when you get there and decide who you are, then you're no longer gender dysphoric. It's just that you were gender dysphoric during that, you know, confusing time in the middle when you were trying to decide what you wanted to be. So now the only thing that can be described as dysphoric is that sense of trouble. Jung was very influential. My husband has a book coming out that will have quite a lot to say about that. But he had this sense of a collective unconscious as well. There's not just your own subconscious and your unconscious that you need to trust, but you have a sort of a universal collective unconsciousness, and the whole world is coming into some sort of a sense of a great shift where we're all going to it's not just an evolution, scientific evolution, or you know, physical evolution. There's supposed to be a spiritual evolution that's going to happen when all these little islands of spirituality are going to sort of merge, and we're going to have a great big jump and a leap, and humankind is going to be much better off than it ever was. It will bring this kind of human flourishing all over the world, and the optimism is astounding. I recently watched a TED talk by a young man called Joe in his 20s. He spoke of finding his life's calling after dropping out of 3 consecutive college years, each with a new major. And after a psychiatrist told him he had to go find his own dream, wise advice given the price of a college education, he went off and created an organization called Collective Evolution. In his 15-minute utopian speech, he said, among other things, "We created the world we see. Humanity created it that way. We can uncreate it and create something new. Change starts within you. It needs to begin with us." And this is the kind of stuff you hear all around you. Joe believes that the aura we project around us has the power to change the planet. No doubt big business money will soon be his to help him. Now, those who self-identify in terms of this gender often do believe that they're fulfilling some kind of a spirituality that will put them in touch with something global, some mysterious evolutionary force. Now, of course, in the U.S., we've also had this notion of independence. So we want to be independent of, you know, it's a quality in American living to be independent. But, you know, even Eve in this story is celebrated then as the heroine. I don't know exactly where their theology is, but I know it's not where mine is. But anyway, they wrote a book called Gender, Power, and Promise. And they said, they were speaking of another author called Miki Baal, who not only shreds Paul's careless exegesis of Genesis 3 in 1 Timothy 2, but also offers a more favorable interpretation of Eve than is usually found in male writing. Eve's decision to eat the fruit is the first act of human independence. Eve does not sin. She chooses reality over her naive, paradisiacal existence. Her choice marks the emergence of human character. That was a very Gnostic belief, by the way. They thought that, you know, the demigod had got it all screwed up, and so he, you know, the world fell into this horrible state. And Eve was actually the heroine of their story as well. Now, the rebellion against God, the patriarch, has bolstered a kind of a sense of victimization that infuses it with a kind of holy anger. The truth is power approach, here assumed in the egregious power played by God himself, encourages a victim mentality. However, the celebrated independence in this case expresses an individual mix and match gender identity destroys community, as it did with Adam and Eve, making it impossible to have communion with anyone but one's own self. Now, the implications of this are that true gender is blended gender. It's this binary busting gender. So the implications of second wave feminism and Jungian psychology are that androgyny is the ideal state. This is the binary busting that I mentioned that need to be leveled, not only in terms of equal pay or roles in the home or in church, but in the very understanding of our sexuality. We speak readily of learning to develop our right or left brain or of getting in touch with our feminine or masculine side. Evolution is random and should not therefore determine your sex life. Even in nature, there are examples of animals that change sex or seem to be self-fertilizing. All of these things are blending around so that we're trying to convince ourselves that you can just mix and match gender as you wish. The result of all this kind of stuff is a terrible confusion and sorrow. Lofty ideals and real life are two different things. Self-identification sends people, often young people, into a dark, cold, dead-end alley of lonely individualism under the crushing burden to perform and name their own identity. One struggling transgender person put it this way: there are as many definitions of woman as there are individuals who identify as such. And there are plenty of definitions that include people like me. I have the body, I have the upbringing, I pass as a woman, but I'm not. Can you feel the tension in this young person's life trying to create a gender that he or she isn't? I think it's somebody trying to be a woman. Search for one's own individual sexual identity offers power and satisfaction, but it devolves into a fragmented, segmented world where categories multiply until in the end each person requires a set of pronouns all to himself, zeerself, zemself, emself, fairself, thonself, and so on. I found a list of 29 with their subject, object, possessive, and reflexive forms. For example, fae, fair, fairs, fair self, or gee, gem, jer, gem self. And each person can pick the pronouns, the set of pronouns that they by which they would like to be addressed. Can you imagine what this does to an English class? It's a grammarian's nightmare. The easiest solution is plural in English. I don't know how the French would manage it at all. Even their nouns are male or female, what would they do? Well, we did have one American who went to France when we were there, and he just decided that this masculine and feminine stuff was for the birds, so he just decided he would use le for everything because he reckoned everybody could understand it. But what happens in the French one, you say le and all the la words are out the window. You know, they're not just not in consideration anymore, so you demand an immense jump for a French person to do that. But that's what you'd have to do, I suppose, with something like this. Anyway, all of this was meant to avoid oppression. But what happens is you end up condemning young, gentle, sad, and confused individuals to a life of exclusion and loneliness. It is not an answer to anybody's problems. In order to do research on this, I looked at a few vlogs, video logs from young people. And I came across one, if I can get, I better read this one right out, otherwise I'll get mixed up with the pronouns. One butch lesbian's wife kept asking her husband if she wasn't really a boy. The butch lesbian was afraid her wife would leave her if she came out as a boy, since her wife had already dumped previous lesbian girlfriends when they became trans men. I hope you can follow. Reassured by her saddened wife that the latter would stick by her decision, the butch lesbian decided to make the change. Eventually, she took hormones and she was topped. They actually have their breasts removed, and was delighted at how flat her chest was. Can this story have a happy ending? I was very moved by these stories. They were sad. If you're only dealing with your feelings and some expression of your activities, you can maybe work on that. Hearts can change. You can't put breasts back on. We need to be aware of the youngsters around us who are grappling with this situation. They're getting bombarded by messages like this all the time. There are scores of gay straight alliances in schools where high-minded and compassionate Christian kids come into contact with influences that may shake and confuse them. Just yesterday, I read a little essay by one of my granddaughters who's in school in Berlin. Her parents are missionaries there. And she was writing a story about Martin Luther King. And although it was a lovely little piece, I could hear sort of the pressures to say about Martin Luther King what needed to be said about Martin Luther King. And she has such a little lovely Christian heart, and she wants to be kind to people and not treat them like slaves, and she's horrified that we would ever have slaves. And this is the kind of compassionate heart in a Christian child that will be drawn to befriend a transsexual or transgender person, rightly so, no problem with that. But how do this child needs to be well grounded, and what do? Do they use the pronouns? Don't they use the pronouns? They're asked of them, etc. These are issues that are new to us. We need to be thinking about them and coming to some real good solutions. How many versions of the three little pigs will your children be taught? There's a biblical response. Now, up till now, I've not named the one-ism and two-ism sort of way that that Truth Exchange is using to try and describe this situation. And it's really nothing more than what Paul says in Romans 1, namely that we only have two things we can worship, right? Either the creation or the creator. So if you are looking for someone that can name identity and make it happen, that's the Lord our God. And this is where we need to begin. And that binary busting impulse is all through our society right now. And we can see it in the fact that we pay more attention to the habitat of a gnat than we do about murdering children. We can see it in giving rights in, well, South America. One country gave rights to some plant or something. And now we've got a child that's going to be born with three parents, genetic material from three parents. We're in a new world here. And you all have been sort of born into this world. Those of us who were born a few centuries ago are perhaps more shocked than you are, but we also do have a perspective because we have seen a culture in which the Christian canopy was sort of still over this culture. Not everybody was a Christian, of course, but we were founded on some of those Christian principles. So here we have this outsidelessness, what Truth Exchange would call one-ism. One-ism means all is one. You know, we're not we don't see a lot of atheists in that old-fashioned sense. What we see is people who have rejected God, but they've kind of rejected him by bringing him into the circle and making everything spiritual. So everything is spiritual, and there's no right, there's no wrong, and everybody's the same, and everything is equal, and then you just give yourself this wonderful spiritual aura, see, because you're really what we're calling a oneist. The Christians start from a totally different perspective. God is out there, so there's only two kinds of existence in this world. There's God and everything else, because everything else that exists exists because God created it. So the outsidelessness, this oneism, is... We have that, or we have God, the only self-defining other. Christians start from a completely different foundation. We are founded on the one truly self-defining person, the God who stands outside, that we believe in an outsideness, not an outsidelessness. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. You can't go any farther than that. You can't back up that any farther. He said to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Isaiah says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And Hebrews tells us that God cannot swear by anything other than himself, because there's nothing higher than he is. Allah has to swear by all sorts of things in the creation, by the way. This is the self-defined I am God. We can find out nothing about him unless he chooses to reveal it to us. We cannot ask any neutral third being. Oddly enough, Jonathan Edwards did that in one of his arguments, that suppose there was some third being, and then he argues why God is good. We can't have any third being up there to judge, adjudicate between us, or to prove that God exists. This God defines what personness is, and he far surpasses the personness that we human beings know. God is the one who has productive discourse. I cited Judith Butler, who says the aspect of discourse that has the capacity to produce what it names. Well, we can't do that, but God the Creator has produced what he names. He created it. That discourse produces what it names when he creates the world by the power of his spirit and word. He speaks light, water, sun, moon, and stars into existence. And in some mysterious way that we can't comprehend, he speaks and works the first human being into existence in his own image. He takes special care with this most glorious apogee of his creation. He says, let us make man in our image, and then forms Adam from the ground and speaks to the first image bearer, giving him a holy calling to work and protect the garden, to name the animals. He sets morality in place by speaking a command to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for that day you will, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Creation establishes certain truths about human beings. Adam is a fully functioning human being. He is able to communicate with God and obey him. He is intelligent, for he's given a scientist's and botanist's job to exercise. He has language to name the animals. This is not the ontology creating naming of God, but to think God's thoughts after him naming, that discerns and appreciates God's pattern of creation in order to understand how to live in the world around us. He uses words that correspond to something of substance, not just to other words. There is a correspondence between name and object. Notice the two-ness of creation. God is before the world is made. The world, including the seas, the heavenly bodies, the animals, and man, is not God, but was created by God. And in that creation process, God makes clear distinctions. An animal is not water, a tree is not a bird, light is not dark, and land is not sea. The first human in God's image is distinct from all the rest of creations, distinct from the Creator, even though he has a relationship with him and reflects some of his qualities. So this hated binary was present from the beginning in the light, dark, day, night distinctions that God put into the world. Because it's into the very fabric of creation, it's little wonder that the genderists, for lack of another word, feel impotent and angry at their inability to erase this nasty habit of ours and innate belief in created essentialism. Christians can take some comfort in the fact that the majority of human beings understand this instinctively and often quite deliriously. The difference between men and women, that is. I heard an interview of a French woman when talking about one of our United States issues on sexual harassment, and she said, I wouldn't even bother going to work if there wasn't a little sexual harassment. There is a biblical oughtness to gender. Genderists are adamantly opposed to the Christian faith with its stubborn insistence on the binary male-female sexuality as natural and right understanding. But if this structure is indeed created by the God of the universe, then it's not a random product of evolution, and it's not a cultural structure imposed by humans on others. It carries with it a moral force, an oughtness. The Bible is clear in its portrayal of the way things were at the beginning, even before the fall. Jesus says to the Pharisees, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul echoes him, saying, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And the Apostle Paul, a few years before his death, passed down to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, instructions for order in the church, including specific regulations for women that are often disregarded by those who find them illogical or outdated. But Paul ties his instructions to deep theological principles, as we see clearly from Ephesians 5, where Paul compares a wife's voluntary submission to her husband and a husband's self-sacrificial love for his wife to the relationship of the church to Christ and of Christ to the church. A deep-seated universal understanding of sexuality and gender is surely part of what Paul means when he says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, I always used to think of seeing God's eternal power and divine nature in thunder of storms and tsunamis and pounding ocean waves. But I think Paul is talking also about the creation of man in the image of God. And the sexuality of male and female is also a part of how we find out about who God is. Men and women are the only part of creation made in God's image, and suppressing gender and sexuality is especially heinous, since we are suppressing the clearest expression in all creation of God's power and divine nature. And that's why I think he warns us in his epistles that rebellion against God's structures in the home risk evoking blasphemy from our pagan neighbors. A biblical worldview assumes that the binary otherness of gender, as well as the otherness between man and the rest of creation, reminds us of the great otherness that distinguishes the creation as a whole from God who made it. The system is twoist through and through. It's surprising to see how many authors, both Christian and non-Christian, make the assumption that Adam was an androgynous human being from whom God aspirated all the feminine aspects to create Eve. John Stackhouse, for example, in an attempt to reconcile the egalitarian and complementarian positions on gender in the Bible, says, Genesis 2 shows the human being divided by God into male and female. The self-consciousness of the previously undivided human goes with the male, and it is he who then recognizes and celebrates the female as his partner upon their differentiation. But the passage continues into a celebration of marriage, two human beings joined together as they separate from their birth families, literally reforming the originally undivided human. This peculiar position implies that one cannot be fully image of God without being married, which is in clear conflict with scriptural teaching. Paul says that some have the gift of singleness. Do such people have a defective imago Dei? Jesus was single. Was he not a full and complete human image of God? What about the woman married to seven men? Will the real image of God please stand up? Mary, mother of Jesus, was the only one to contribute human genetic material to Jesus' human body and nature. If she was not fully in God's image as a woman, then Jesus is not fully human. So what God has put asunder, we must not join, at least as an androgynous ideal in which male and female meld into a genderless human. This is really a very onist idea, and onism is recognized, as June Singer put it, as a sacrament. Joining these opposite of genders is a sacrament of onism, functioning to erase distinction. You hear that sacrament? It's a lived out picture of onism, of joining the opposites. And that's one of the main theories in monism and this kind of all is one religion, is you have to join the opposites, evil and good come together. Now we must, as Christians, we have to resist this. The attempt to erase the sexual binary is demonic work. It's an anti-creational desire to erect one's own ideal above that of God's. Nowhere in Scripture do we see any implication that sexual identity is something to be denied, blended, or seen as inherently sinful. All that God made is good, and the male-female image of God is very good. We must celebrate difference and watch our attitudes carefully to be sure we are not buying into Jung's pagan archetypes of androgyny. Do we think of ourselves as neutral human beings over which a layer of femininity or masculinity has been laid by our culture? Do we subtly believe that we are part male, part female, and we have a duty to develop one side or the other in order to become more balanced, a yin and yang human being? Are we discontent with the gender that God has assigned us? Are we jealous of the opposite sex? These are attitudes that we must watch for in our own hearts. It is true that we will not marry or be given in marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, but it seems that our created gendered identities may remain, since Jesus in his resurrection body was still identifiable as a man. Androgyny is no ideal for a Christian. We also object to the idea of dependence. Submission and obedience wrap us warmly into a relationship with the one who made us. Instead of rejecting it, we ought to eat it up. I was able to see our 14th grandchild, who was just adopted 3 months ago from China, and to see her snuggling into her mommy and daddy's arms. You see a little tiny newborn, that's where they belong, in their father's arms, in their mother's arms. That's where we belong. We belong in God's arms, receiving and accepting his love in the ways that he gets to dictate. We don't get to dictate that. Like a tiny baby securely snuggled against a mother's chest, tightly wrapped and constricted by love. Babies grow and eventually leave their parents. Christians also grow and develop as individuals. However, we never leave our dependence on God. Eve was deceived into believing that she could do what God intended, to become like him, in a way that went directly against his command. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a good thing to become like God. Yes, surely Adam and Eve, even in their unfallen state, would increase in knowledge of their Creator and find expanding joy and wisdom in their obedience to and communion with him. The most seductive lie is the one that hijacks good goals and turns them to wicked ends. Eve chose her own version of obedience, and Adam allowed his powerful love for Eve to seduce him into disobedience as well. Their path to spirituality and sexual redefinition ended in misery and disaster for the entire human race. We are not independent creatures. We cannot produce what we name. All our power and intelligence, all our ability, love, laugh, make music, paint, or swim, all is a gift of God, in whom we live and move and have our being. It is Christ Jesus who holds all things together. It is Jesus the Creator that knit gender into the world, and we will never be able to destroy it. Psalm 2 refers to kings and rulers who oppose God and his anointed. Concerted opposition to God's design for sexuality is a form of the people's plotting in vain and of the rulers taking counsel together. One can hear the rebels' cry in the writings of gender theorists who call out, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is in control of his creation, and those who declare their own natures to be other than that which God created are clothing themselves with, as Isaiah put it, spider's webs. They are given over, as Paul puts it, to their desires. We are entirely dependent on our Creator. We stand humbly before his amazing wisdom and power. Won't go into it, but Psalm 139 I always thought of as talking about God's knowledge being too wonderful for us. I thought, well, that is true, but it's specifically in relation to his own creation as an individual, as a human being who was knit together in his mother's womb. We will never understand our own sexuality and gender identity until we understand that it is God who created us and his knowledge is too wonderful for us. So we can't really wrap our minds around it. We've got to ask him for the knowledge and wisdom to know how to live it out. I'll have to skip a little. I'm late. I'm sorry about this. Didn't have time to really cut it down. And just want to say there's a little bit of a hermeneutics thing that goes on with this issue where Christians say, well, you know, the Old Testament was obviously like a shadow, and so the New Testament explains what went on in the Old Testament, but certain things are abrogated. But then now, of course, now that we're in the age of the Spirit and we've been given the Holy Spirit, we can now do better than the New Testament, because we know that some of those things are, we should just get rid of them and we move on. So that's something that we can't really talk about right now, but it is important to see the whole Bible story as a story of Jesus. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus that it was all about him. So in all of these things that we look at in the Old Testament that are troublesome about sexuality, gender, other things as well, we have to put that into that overarching story and not try to sort of pretend that we know better because we're farther along in history. The overall Bible story helps us to understand the ups and downs of women's roles, marriage, and the church. Old Testament stories are not like myths and fairy tales in which the hero's flaws have been airbrushed out by the storyteller. The oppression and misuse of women in the Old Testament stories does not prove that God hates women, but that men through the ages use their physical power and God-given authority to use and abuse women rather than honoring and caring for them. Women through the ages have been manipulative, jealous, and sometimes power-hungry and desiring to control their husbands or others. Old Testament stories also show that God is working to accomplish his gracious will, even though through sinful people. Ultimately, God must himself come down to save us, and the Old Testament proves that no king, judge, priest, or prophet can offer a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. In the New Testament, we are given this Holy Spirit power to actually take what God created and fill it with that power. We can do better than Adam and Eve did in a certain sense because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We ought to be able to infuse those structures of marriage with a power and a love and a blessing that they didn't even understand. As we consider the role of women, men, marriage, and gender identity, we can either trust human discourse to create identity, or we can receive and enjoy an identity spoken into existence and named by God, our Creator, Father, and Husband. By the word of his power, through the Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, he made us male and female in his image. Through the Holy Spirit who hovered over the Virgin Mary, creating in her a new Adam who became a life-giving spirit for us, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Having accomplished our salvation and conquered the tyranny of death and sin, he ascended to heaven where he reigns as Lord. He left us with the Spirit whose power raised him from the dead and who infuses us with love and grace, humility, submissiveness, and tenderness we need to live out the male-female relationships in a way that honors God's creation purposes and offers a picture to the world of the love of Christ the bridegroom has for his bride, the church. May God give you that power today as you live your God-declared gendered identity in a onest world, intent on blurring male and female distinctions and on defacing God's image as it is shown in the marriage relationship. Turn to the Word to determine how to be a man. Turn to the Word to determine how to be a woman. The Bible is very clear, actually. Have no shame in your delightful, safe dependence on your Creator, husband, and father. The world may hate you, resist you, and belittle you, but it will also see the truth of God's creative and redeeming work in you. Thank you.